This morning we're in part 11 of our study on Jesus Christ as we continue our series, Foundation of Faith. And I realize some of you have been Christians for a long time and you're wondering why we're spending so much time on the subject of faith. The reason is simple. If the foundation isn't strong, guys, if the foundation isn't level, the rest of the structure is going to be in danger. I'll share with you a few things and you'll see what I mean when I say that the church is, in general, the church has become biblically illiterate. George Lindbeck, who's a Yale theologian, made these remarks regarding the decreasing knowledge of Scripture. And this is from a professor's perspective, what he's seen over the years. And listen to what he said. He said, when I first arrived at Yale, even those who came from non-religious backgrounds knew the Bible better than most of those now who come from church-going families. That's a tragedy, guys. That is a tragedy in the church today. What a sad statement. And over the years, I think the church has become biblically illiterate to the point that Christians know less now about the Bible and the Christian faith than those that were non-Christians years ago. I mean, think about what we have at our disposal today. We have Christian radio, Christian TV. It could go 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. On your computer, your iPhone, your iPad, your i-whatever, you can download all the Christian material you ever want. We have the freedom to do that in this country, and we know less about our God today. Why? Well, I'm so busy, you don't understand what's going on in my life. I don't have time to study. You know, there's work, there's family, there's after-school sports, there's dance, there's music, there's this, there's that. My family is just way too busy. I just don't have the time for it. Later on, when the kids are grown, when this is done, when my job is more stable, when this is going on, then I'll have time. And I'll tell you this, if you don't have time now, you will never have time because you will always have an excuse. And that's what's going on in this country. We will spend more time watching television, playing or watching sports, doing this and doing that, and not going to worship the Lord, to study His Word, and that's a tragedy. And we see the results of that in Christian families today. And what we're passing on to our children, there's no time for God. We just don't have time for Him. George Barna puts this into perspective for us when he said, literally millions of Americans who declare themselves to be Christians contend that Jesus was just like the rest of us when it comes to temptation, fallen, guilty, impure, and himself in need of a Savior. What? Christians believe that? Can you even be a Christian and believe that? This is my question. If Jesus was a sinner in need of a Savior, then He's not Almighty God, maybe a good teacher, a prophet, but just a man and not God. Wow. Gary Berg wrote this. He said, in short, the spiritual life has become less a matter of learning than it is a matter of experiencing. This has resulted in Christian ministries that put less premium on education than they do on personal development and therapeutic wholeness. Thus, sermons become more therapeutic and less instructional. And the validity of what we do on Sunday morning is grounded in what we feel, not what we think. Rather than explaining the historical setting of a passage, texts become springboards for devotional reflection. Biblical passages are taken out of context as the preacher searches for those stories that evoke the responses or attitudes desired. The heart of a good sermon is fast becoming the emotional work that can be done in 20 minutes preaching time. That is it in a nutshell. Christian faith is not being built on the firm foundation of hard-won thoughts, ideas, history, or theology. Spirituality is being built on private emotional attachments. And that's true, guys. That's exactly what purpose-driven, seeker-friendly, emerging church is all about. Emotional experiences. And how many times has your emotional experience been wrong? I mean, live in Chicago and be a Cub fan. You know, that first day, you're excited until the first game is over. And then it's like, well, wait till next year. Your emotional experience is over. You know, there's nothing wrong with experiencing God. Nothing at all. But what we do is we want to experience God our own way. We want to feel what we want to feel that goes contrary to the Scriptures. We feel that our experiences speak more to us about God than God does in His Word. That is not true at all. And look at our sermons. More therapeutic and less dealing with the doctrine of God's Word. Why don't pastors deal with the doctrine? Because it's offensive. It rubs people the wrong way. You don't want to offend the big tithers because they'll leave your church. So you give them a watered-down message, you make them feel good about doing whatever they're doing that goes contrary to the Scriptures. Again, George Barna said this regarding Christians in America today and their knowledge of the Scriptures. This is what he said. The most widely known Bible verse among adult and teen believers is, what do you think? God helps those that help themselves. It's not even in the Bible! But they quote it as being a Bible verse. That's sad. Less than 1 out of every 10 believers possess a biblical worldview as the basis for his or her decision-making and behavior. You see, when you approach the way you live out your faith according to the world standards, well, guess what it's going to be? It's going to be the works of the flesh. You don't have a biblical worldview then. But when you have a biblical worldview, when someone says something to you that's not very nice, when you have a biblical worldview, you're going to respond with the love of Christ to them. You may not agree with them, but that's what comes flowing. Another one is when given 13 basic teachings from the Bible, only 1% of adult believers firmly embraced all 13 as being biblical perspectives. So, you know, they used that long ago. We're more sophisticated. We're more knowledgeable. I don't think so. You think that God made a mistake? You know, he was only writing to people from long ago and doesn't apply to us today. I mean, he's God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. Do you think he can explain something that is truthful for them and for us today? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think it's getting worse and worse because we are moving away from the Word of God. And if you don't exercise your mind with the Word of God, you're going to lose that biblical worldview and have a secular worldview. I mean, faith is like a muscle. It has to be exercised. And if you don't exercise, it gets flabby, it gets weak, and sometimes it'll atrophy. And the end result of that kind of faith is what we see happening in America. Christians mixing their faith with the faith of other religions, combining them together, coming up with their own faith ideas, which is dangerous. But they do that. They pick and choose what they like. Like, the Word of God is a smorgasbord, and I like this part, but I don't like that part, so I'm going to leave that. No, it's the whole counsel of God you have to take. Again, George Barna and Mark Hatch observed this. They said, the average born-again, baptized, church-going person has embraced elements of Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, Islam, Mormonism, Scientology, Unitarianism, and Christian Science without any idea they have just created their own faith. How could that happen? Because you moved away from the Word of God. You don't have a firm foundation any longer. And you're bringing in all these other religions, and you don't see anything wrong with it. And we're going to deal more with this in our Foundation of Faith series when we look at the Bible. But I want you to see here that there is a problem in the church today. And that is why we are taking our time as we look at our Foundation of Faith. It's that important in the days that we're living in to know what we believe, why we believe it, where it's at in the Bible. So this morning we are going to continue looking at the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's Almighty God. And we have dug very deep into this portion or this subject. To me, it's a matter of life and death, spiritual life. We've looked at Jesus possessing the attributes of God, attributes of God the Father. And since these are attributes that only God has, what does that make Jesus? God. I mean, it's very simple. We looked at the humanity of Jesus, that in the incarnation, Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. And yet he was without sin. You see, if Jesus sinned, like some believe, then he would need a Savior. And he couldn't save us. But he was without sin, the Scriptures tell us. So who are you going to believe, the words of men or the Word of God? In fact, what did John say when he saw Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. He was that perfect sacrifice for us. There are some people that say, well, you know, Jesus is not real. It was a made-up story. And we looked at the extra-biblical evidence to support that there was a historical Jesus, that he walked this earth. We've heard people say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Again, all you have to do is look at the Scriptures. And you see, that's a false statement. Jesus did claim to be God. In fact, the Jews were so upset that he, being a man, made himself equal with God. What did they want to do? Stone him. Why? Why stone him? Because that was the punishment for blasphemy against God. So the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Even though today people want to negate that, it's very clear in the Scriptures. You don't need to know Greek. You don't need to know any biblical language. In English, when someone's picking up a stone to stone you because of what you said, you being a man, make yourself equal to be God, that's pretty clear. That's very clear. And the only reason people don't want to believe that is because they don't want to believe Jesus is God. Over the past 3 weeks, we've looked at the seven I Am statements that are recorded in the Gospel of John for us. And when Jesus says, I am, he's saying that he is the voice from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He is Almighty God. And remember what I said, why John wrote his gospel. John wrote his gospel to show us that Jesus is God, to show his deity, that he is Almighty God. Now, you can accept that fact, the deity of Jesus, or you reject it. But you cannot deny what John and the rest of the scriptures are saying about Jesus. If you don't want to believe it, that's up to you. That's your choice. But don't go saying that the Bible never said it. Because it's very, very clear. And this morning, we're going to finish up looking on our subject of Jesus and looking at the deity of Jesus by looking at what the other disciples said of this man, who they claimed him to be, how they spoke of him, and really what others said of Jesus, who he is. And here's the thing. You're going to see that they all spoke of him as being God. Some were followers of Jesus. Some were not followers of Jesus, but they still recognized who he claimed to be. And we'll see that. And I think you'll see that the scriptures are very clear on this. So the deity of Jesus, what others said of him. And again, when you look at the scriptures, it's a hard fact to deny that these people saw Jesus as Almighty God. The first place I want you to turn is Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 15 through 17. And this is one of the most famous affirmations of who Jesus is in all of the scriptures. And listen to what we're told, starting in verse 15 of Matthew 16. He said to them, Jesus, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter gets it right not because he is so smart, but because God the Father revealed it to him. Revealed that Jesus is Almighty God, the Messiah, the Savior. Now, some may argue that Peter got this wrong. If Peter got that wrong, we don't see Jesus rebuke him. We see Jesus give him that a boy. You see, instead of rebuking for his brashness, as Jesus always did when confronted by error, Jesus blesses Peter for his confession of faith. And I think that's important for us to understand. Jesus corrected people's problems, didn't he? He didn't ignore them. He just didn't let them go. But he didn't correct Peter here because Peter's statement is right. It's correct. Now, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, oh, you know, Jesus didn't say anything back because, you know, like a lamb is led to slaughter, Jesus was silent. Oh, yeah, that is in the Bible. Well, I mean, think about this, guys. Just in the same chapter, in Matthew chapter 16, just drop down to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, who? Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So Peter went from saint to Satan in just a few verses here. Why? Because he was wrong. Peter was saying to Jesus, look, you don't have to die. You don't have to go to the cross. That's not for you. Come on. And basically Jesus is saying, hey, if you're not for me, then you're against me. And you're wrong here. You see, Jesus corrected errors. But Jesus didn't correct Peter when he called him Almighty God, because Peter was right. And this is not just one statement made by Peter that Jesus is God. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, when Peter says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, what does it mean? I mean, do we have to even think about that? What do the scriptures say? Peter's saying that Jesus Christ is God. And it doesn't say he is a God or a lesser God than the Father. He is God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who is fully God and became fully man in the incarnation. But remember, in the incarnation, he was fully God also. Weiss expresses it like this. He says, the expression of God in our Savior is in a construction in the Greek text which demands that we translate our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the expression thus showing that Jesus Christ is the Christian God. And Bloom wrote, he said, the grammar leaves little doubt in these words. Peter is calling Jesus Christ both God and Savior. You see, again, it's clear. But if you don't want to see the truth, you won't. That's the reality. And there's many examples of people ignoring the truth today. You think about the abortion issue. I do not know how doctors and nurses and workers in that field go to sleep at night. Because they have to go to science classes. And they see where life begins. And they see the growth of this child in the womb. We're not blind to it. Then why don't they see it any longer? Because they don't want to. They don't want to. They close their eyes to the truth. And that's what many people do today. Peter said that Jesus Christ is God. He spoke of the deity of Jesus. Another example that we're familiar with is in John chapter 20. And this is after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to pick up in, it's actually in verse 28, but we're in John chapter 20, we're going to pick up in verse 24. Listen to what we're told. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So keep in mind, the other disciples saw the risen Lord. Thomas wasn't there the first time. When they told Thomas about this, he's like, man, unless I can put my hand in his spear wound in his side, put my fingers in the holes in his hands, no way, I'm not going to believe. Now, we can be a little harsh on Thomas. Well, how could you not believe? But think about it. Don't we want to see the evidence of things? Absolutely. And so Jesus appears to his men a second time, and there's Thomas. And Jesus, knowing the heart of Thomas, knows where he's doubting, says to him, you know, reach out and touch my wounds. Touch them. I mean, Jesus wasn't a ghost. I mean, Thomas didn't reach out and put his hand right through Jesus, right? He felt them. And what was his response? He calls him Lord and God. Not a God. He said, my Lord and my God. Now, Thomas was Jewish, right? He can't have any other gods before him. So this has to be the true and living God. Absolutely. Absolutely. And again, there are those that will argue with you and say Jesus was silent before the people even when they said wrong things about him. Why do, again, people say that? Because they've come up with a doctrine that they believe is true. And yet the scriptures deny that. And so they have to come up with a solution to that problem. The solution is, well, Jesus was just silent. They were wrong. Well, we've talked about that. No. Jesus would have said something. He said, no, Thomas, don't worship me. I'm not God. Worship the true God, right? But Jesus didn't say that because he is the true and living God. He called him my Lord and my God. Another verse that speaks of the deity of Jesus is in Titus, where Paul says in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some say, well, this is speaking of two different people. Our great God and then our Savior, Jesus Christ. No. Maybe you see it that way in the English, but not in the Greek, not at all. They are linked together. In fact, those two titles in the Greek, God and Savior, are speaking of one person. And who's the person that's mentioned here? Jesus. So he must be God and he must be Savior. Absolutely. In fact, the Amplified Bible puts this verse, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Not difficult to understand. Not at all. And turn over to Colossians chapter 1. And again, listen to what Paul says. We're going to pick up in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. where Paul said this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And there's a lot in those verses, and we've covered this before, but Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And the word image in the Greek is eikone. And it speaks of a statue or a representation. Remember, in John 14, where Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? You see, the invisible God became visible to us in Jesus Christ when he became flesh and blood, when he dwelt among us, when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, Paul's point is very clear. Jesus is God. He's the image, the exact image of the Father. In fact, Peter Lewis wrote this. He said, what he images, he must also possess. He images God's real being precisely because he shares that real being. As the image of God, Jesus Christ is God's equivalent in the world. Absolutely. Jesus could not express the image of God if he himself did not possess that image. That's the reality. He must be God to give us that picture of God. Again, an exact representation of the Father. When you look at his life, all that he did, if you want to know who the Father is, Jesus says, look at me. Look at him. You know, as Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And please understand, Jesus is not part of creation. He is not a creation. He is the Creator. And not only the Creator, but by him all things consist or held together by him. It means that he's Almighty God. If Jesus lets go, what happens? Well, read in 2 Peter chapter 3. Everything goes, he just lets go. And God creates a new heavens and a new earth. He's holding everything together. I mean, think about it. What holds an atom together? The scientists use the expression atomic glue. Wow, that's scientific. But they really don't know what holds atoms together. I do. Jesus. Think I'll get a Nobel Prize for that one? I don't think so. But that's just the reality, right? It's Jesus. In fact, Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Amplified Bible says, for in him the whole fullness of deity, the Godhead, continues to dwell in bodily form, giving complete expression of the divine nature. And the Living Bible says, for in Christ there is all of God in a human body. I mean, that's pretty clear, that in Christ God dwells because he is God. And it's not a God or a junior God or almost God. He is fully God, always has been and always will be. The same idea is found in Hebrews chapter 1, where we're told this. We're going to look at Hebrews 1:3, where Paul said this. He said, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he said by himself, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, if you want to know what the Godhead is all about, who are you going to look at? You look at Jesus. You want to know what the Father's like? You look to Jesus. He is the express image of God. In fact, Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. And the word that he uses for one is hen in the Greek. And it's not saying that they are the exact same person, but one in essence. And so if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. In fact, as we said in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So, Paul again is saying that Jesus is God. I think it's very clear. Look at 1 John. 1 John 5:20. Listen to what John says. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The Amplified Bible puts this verse like this. And we have seen and know positively that the Son of God has actually come down to this world. and has given us understanding and insight progressively to perceive, recognize, and come to know better and more clearly Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ the Messiah. This man is the true God and life eternal. I mean, again, is Jesus God? Absolutely. I mean, He's the true God. And He has come in the flesh, and by His atoning work He has given to us life. And we know this because we read this in the Scriptures. Now, what about the Old Testament? Is this a New Testament idea? Does the Old Testament prophets speak of the Messiah being God? I think absolutely it does. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This is our Christmas passage that we know so well, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, people read that and they say, oh, there it is. He's not Almighty God, the Jehovah Witnesses say, but He is Mighty God. He's a lesser God than the Father, which again goes contrary to the Scriptures because God says there's only one God. But what's the point then? I mean, does that really speak of Jesus being lesser than the Father? That He's not Almighty God? It seems to be. Search the Scriptures. If you come to something that is contrary to what you know is true, continue searching. Isaiah 10:21 says, "The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God." Oh. So now the Father is only a mighty God. What does that do to my theology now? Mighty God, Almighty God, it's the same idea, guys. The Father is Mighty God, Jesus is Mighty God. The Father is Almighty God, Jesus is Almighty God. That's the reality. That's what it's saying. Now, again, you could accept it or reject it, but you can't deny what the Scriptures are teaching, that Jesus is Almighty God. And Isaiah is telling us that God will become flesh. He will inhabit a body of flesh and will dwell among us. There is no difference between the title Mighty God and Almighty God. And I hope you see that. Turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 9. We're going to look at verse 5. Listen to what Paul says here. Romans 9, 5. Paul said, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed," who? God. Amen. Paul is not only saying that the Messiah was born of Israel, of Jewish descent, but he's saying the Jewish Messiah, the one who was born a Jew according to the flesh, is in fact God. Now again, some liberals like to deny what Paul is saying here, that Jesus is God incarnate. In fact, Morris makes these comments. He says, "The grammatical arguments almost all favor the first position, that it says that Christ is God. But most recent scholars accept the second, that God here refers to the Father on the grounds that Paul nowhere else says explicitly that Christ is God." Again, that's ridiculous. What did the Scripture say? Nowhere else Paul said that Jesus was going to be God? Well, we covered some verses, but let's just deal with the letter of Romans. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Because I think Paul opens up this letter very clearly making this point. "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." That is a clear statement of the deity of Christ. After Paul speaks of his humanity, that Jesus in the incarnation was fully flesh, and He was fully God. And so Paul is basically saying, Jesus, who is the eternally blessed God over all, amen. I mean, what else can you say? Amen. That's it, man. He is the eternally blessed God. And I have no doubt about that. I think it's very clear. Charles Hodge had this to say about this verse here in Romans chapter 9 that we read. He says, "Paul declares that Christ, who had just said, was as to His human nature, or as a man, descended from the Israelites, is, in another respect, the supreme God, or God over all and blessed forever. This passage, therefore, shows that Christ is God in the highest sense of the word." Absolutely. Absolutely. And again, why am I hammering this? Because I'll tell you, the church today is moving away from the deity of Jesus Christ. We are moving into a kingdom now theology where we just got to be nice to everyone and we are going to usher in the kingdom age. And really, we're going to do that? How's it working so far, guys? It's not. I know how this is going to play out because the scriptures tell us that we are moving to a final battle where the enemies of God are going to fight against God. And it's called the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. And we're not going to make this world better by being nicer. The only way this world's going to get better is when they come to Christ. I mean, you think about all the programs. Remember back in Illinois, this is probably what, I've been here 16 years, maybe 20 years ago, there was big gang problems in Illinois. And this is the solution to the gang problems. Midnight basketball. Well, just put your guns and knives over here, guys. We're going to play some b-ball, okay? Really, that was your solution? That's the best you came up with? I got a better one. You change them from the inside. Jesus Christ touches their lives. And I guarantee you, all the guns and knives and all that anger will melt away because of what Christ is doing on the inside. You try to change them on the outside, and it's cosmetic. It's a facade. Because you can change a person for a period of time. But over time, the old life, the old nature will resurrect itself. You'll see it. That's the tragedy. We want to clean people up. Did Jesus ever tell us, guys, I want you to go out and clean the fish? Do you see that in the scriptures? No, what does he say? I want you to go fish for men. You go out there and you witness. Well, who's going to clean them? Who's cleaning you? The Holy Spirit. You know, we want to make people look like us. That would be scary. Could you see like a bunch of people looking like me running around? I don't want that. We're all individuals. We all have different characteristics and stuff. That's great. But what's changed is the inside. And what God has done on the inside will overflow outwardly. And there is no doubt, guys, no doubt at all that Jesus is God. It is so clear. In fact, John MacArthur had this to say. He said, in closing this abbreviated but comprehensive account of Israel's special blessings there in Romans 9, Paul declares that Jesus Christ, by far their greatest blessing, the blessing in whom all others find their full meaning, is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Those words are not so much a benediction as an affirmation of Christ's divine majesty and lordship. Without exception in Scripture, both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, a doxology always places the word blessed before the name of God. Here, Paul uses the reverse form, God blessed, indicating beyond doubt that the apostle intentionally equates Christ with God. The antecedent or precursor of God is who, and the antecedent or precursor of who is Christ. He was the supreme blessing, yet they rejected him. Tragic unbelief that grieved the heart of Paul and grieves the heart of God himself. Absolutely. I mean, there is no denying it. Paul is very clear on this point that Jesus is the eternally blessed God with an exclamation point. Amen. So be it. Let it be. Now, what about others? Well, look at Mark chapter 14. Here we see Caiaphas. We're going to look at verses 61 through 64 in Mark 14. The high priest. He didn't accept the fact that Jesus is God, but you know what he didn't recognize? What Jesus was saying about himself. So in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 61, look at what we're told. But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And others struck him with the palms of their hands. Wow. Did he agree that Jesus was God? Did Caiaphas believe it? No. But he understood what Jesus was saying. That he was God and he was going to be raised in glory and seated at the right hand of God, making him equal with God. And it blew the socks off of Caiaphas if he was wearing any. I don't know, maybe he blew his sandals off, I don't know. He rejected what Jesus was saying, but he recognized Jesus, being a man, made himself equal with God, and that was blasphemy, and it was deserving of death. They recognized that. The only problem for them was that Jesus was correct. He is God, but they rejected that fact. Again, some would say Caiaphas just misunderstood what Jesus was saying, but that's ridiculous. I mean, could you imagine being on trial for doing something? Say you stole a bike. And you got confused and you said, yeah, I did it. You didn't do it. You made a mistake. Okay, if you did it, then you're going to have to pay a fine or you're going to have to go to jail if you can't pay the fine. No, wait a minute. You misunderstood me. I made a mistake. You didn't hear me right. I didn't steal the bike. That's the point I'm trying to make. Don't you think Jesus would have done that? Do you think he would have just been put to death for something that was untrue? Absolutely not. He didn't say anything because he is God. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, turn to John chapter 18. Something interesting transpired here. John chapter 18, we're going to look at verses 4 through 6, where we're told this. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now here's the thing, and I don't know why they do this, but they do. The word "he" doesn't appear in the original Greek. It was added for clarity, but I think it loses its punch if you add the word "he" there. It takes away from the significance. Jesus said, "I am." I am now God, in other words. And when he said those words, what happened? What happened to those that were asking the question? They didn't just drop to the ground. They drew back and fell down. Why? Because they were before Almighty God. And Jesus claimed that fact, and the soldiers felt the effect of that reality. Here's another group. Do you think the demons know who Jesus is? Absolutely they do. Absolutely. Turn over to Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verses 23 and 24. This is a man in the synagogue in Capernaum, and he had this problem. Mark chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demons know who Jesus is. Why? Because the demons are nothing more than fallen angels who rebelled with Lucifer when he rebelled. So for who knows how many eons, they were worshiping the true and living God until iniquity was found in Lucifer's heart. He rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him. So they know who Jesus is. It's not that they're saved, but they know who he is, Almighty God. They recognize this fact. Tragically, man doesn't, right? Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Angels, as I said, know that Jesus is God. And here, Joseph is deciding what to do with his betrothed wife, Mary. She's pregnant out of wedlock, and an angel appears. And in Matthew chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 20. We're told, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated," what? "God with us." Matthew opens up the gospel right there. Who's going to be dwelling among us? God. In the person of Jesus Christ. The incarnation. An amazing statement, but again, man refuses. And turn over to Daniel chapter 7. We'll look at verses 13 and 14 here. Daniel chapter 7, we're told this, starting in verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." Guys, this title, Son of Man, is used of Jesus some 80 times in the New Testament. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, speaking of Jesus, Paul said, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." You see, Jesus Christ is the stone not cut with hands out of Daniel chapter 2. It strikes this mighty multi-metallic image, speaking of the Gentile kingdoms, to the ground. He crushes them to pieces and they're blown away like the chaff. And this stone grew into a mighty mountain filling this whole earth. You see, Jesus Christ is the one who's going to rule and reign with righteousness. Previous governments are going to be destroyed by the Son of Man. His kingdom's going to last forever. And Daniel's claiming that the Messiah is to be God himself. In fact, Jesus illustrates that point for us from the book of Daniel, because in Mark 14:62, Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." What Jesus is saying is, guys, what Daniel was speaking about was me. Speaking about Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders picked up on that. How do I know? How do I know they picked up on it? Because the high priest, we're told in Mark 14, verses 63 through 65, tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And again, some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Daniel spoke of the Messiah being God incarnate. And Jesus picked up on that. And just for the clincher, in Hebrews chapter 1, if there's still anyone that has doubts about this, this should do it for you, hopefully. Because we're going to look and see what God the Father has to say about Jesus, who he is. And you know what God the Father is going to say? Jesus is God. I know. Oh, I don't. Really? The Father said that about Jesus? Absolutely. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 8. "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O who? God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" That's proof text, guys. Jesus is God. Because Father God is calling the Son God. The eternal, sovereign. What does that mean? Those are attributes of only God. And when Jesus returns in his second coming, he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. He is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And then he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and his kingdom is going to be forever. And for those who claim that Jesus was just a man, or maybe just like one of the angels, or like one of the prophets of God, but not Almighty God, this is a big problem. Because it says, "To the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God.'" That's the Father speaking. And you can't deny what the Father says, guys. This is one of the clearest and one of the most powerful verses that speak of the deity of Jesus Christ, because it comes from God the Father himself. And again, you can accept this or reject it, but you cannot deny what the Scriptures are telling us, that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, the second person of the Holy Trinity. I mean, we have looked at some 15 portions of Scripture that attest to this fact this morning. Is that enough proof? I hope so. If you don't believe it now, you never will. But you can't say Jesus never claimed to be God. You can never say that the Scriptures don't teach that Jesus is God. You can't say that the disciples never claimed that Jesus was God. No. In fact, William Beiderwolf comes to this conclusion regarding the New Testament and what they have to say of Jesus. He wrote, "A man who can read the New Testament and not see that Christ claims to be more than a man can look all over the sky at high noon on a cloudless day and not see the sun." Absolutely. I mean, it's there. You could accept it or reject it, but you just can't deny what the Scriptures are saying. It's very clear. And I guess it has nothing to do with the evidence, but it has everything to do with the heart. Are you open to what God is saying? If you reject it, it's a willful rejection of who Jesus is. My prayer is this morning that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if he is not your Almighty God, that you receive him. That you ask him to forgive you of your sins and to be Lord and Savior of your life. That you recognize him as Almighty God. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. It's that important. You know, I'm thankful that Osama bin Laden is gone, that he's dead. But the tragedy is, he's going to spend eternity apart from God. And I don't want my worst enemy to do that, guys. Because when I read about what hell is like, what the lake of fire is like, I can't even imagine. I don't even fully understand it, nor do I want to. But I know it's bad. And I want to see people come into the kingdom of God. And I hope this stirs our hearts to look at people with a backdrop of eternity in mind, that when you see people go by, there's only one of two places that they're going to go: eternity with the Lord or eternity apart from him. You know, we started out this morning speaking of the importance of knowing the Scriptures. I want to end on that thought this morning to kind of put things in perspective for us. Because it's not important to have just faith, because unless the object of your faith is real, then your faith is empty. And that just makes sense. You have to know the real Jesus and not one made up in the imagination of your own mind. Some of you may remember the tragedy that took place. It's almost 30 years now back in Chicago. It was 1982 with the Tylenol. It was laced with cyanide. Remember that? Several people died by taking it. Someone had gone in there, opened the bottles, put some cyanide in the capsules, and closed them back up, and several people died. Now here's the thing. They believed with all their heart that the medication they were taking was what it was supposed to be, as it was advertised, a pain reliever. They honestly trusted in the medication, but they trusted in the wrong thing. And here's the point. Sincerity that is based on an erroneous belief is totally meaningless. There are many people today that talk about Jesus, but they don't know of him. They don't know who he is. They look at a work salvation that I have to do this and I have to do that to enter into heaven. I have to be a good enough person. The only problem is the Bible says there are none good, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's a big problem. You can't be good enough to get in. There is only one person who has ever been good enough, and that's Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That is the way. If you put your faith in something or someone apart from Jesus Christ, I don't care how sincere you are spiritually dead right now, and you will be eternally separated from God. You see, it's not about sincerity. Because you can go check with my school teachers. Because when I took those tests, I was really sincere that I got those answers right. But I think they used so many red ink pens on my paper that it's incredible. Sincerity didn't matter. I knew I got that right, but I got it wrong. How do I know then what's right about Jesus, about God, about me? It's right here in our laps. It's called the Word of God, the Bible. This is the only answer. If you look to anything else, I don't care how sincere you are, you will be sincerely wrong. You see, the object of your faith has to be Jesus Christ, believing that he is Almighty God, the Savior of the world. And you know what? If you have trust and sincerity towards that, you got eternal life. Remember what Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, God didn't send the Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, we were already condemned. We didn't need more condemnation. We needed a Savior. And so God sent us a Savior. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus said, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds might be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. What a promise. What a great promise to us. God became flesh. He tabernacled among us for one purpose, to save us from our sins, to restore that fellowship with the Father, because sin had broken that fellowship. He is the mediator. He is the bridge builder. And all who come to him, believe in him, give their life to him, all who receive the free gift of life that's only found in him, what a great promise. Eternal life with him. Don't lose sight of what God has done, and don't take away the deity of Jesus Christ. He is Almighty God, and he is the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for Jesus, Lord. And we thank you that your word is so clear who he is that we don't have to have any doubt. He is Almighty God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And we thank you, Lord, that he's come to set us free from our sins, to restore that fellowship that sin had broken. And Lord, I pray that each of our hearts would be stirred this morning to go and share our faith with others, to look at people with the backdrop of eternity in mind, knowing that apart from Christ, they're going to spend eternity away from him. Lord, give us that passion. Help us to understand the truths of the Word of God and speak them forth in a loving way. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.